Now, if you had been in that conference I was in Africa, you wouldn't have just clapped a little. When we sang those African songs, we were standing up there, we were clapping, our arms were up in the air, we were dancing around, we would dance through the whole auditorium and hug each other and shake people's hands. I got the biggest kick out of watching Jim Peterson, who doesn't, they don't even sing in Brazil. And the first couple nights, he was just kind of, you know, his mouth was open and he didn't know, but by the time it was over, Jim was clapping and he was dancing around as well. You talk about contextualization. The Africans can really sing our songs. They've adapted, but boy, when they go into theirs, I'll tell you, it comes alive. I have never been in such a soul brother atmosphere in my life. I've never been in a conference, a navigator meeting. I'll tell you, you would have made some of those charismatic meetings sound a little dull. Oh, George, he knows. He was there. I'll tell you, I enjoyed their African songs more than any. And they just have that rhythm. Their whole body goes into it, you know. It's wonderful. I told Priscilla before we left, I said, I have a sense that this trip is going to be one of the highlights of my life. And it really was. To explain that and try to communicate that to you, I have to go back to 1956, give you a little background. I had just, Leela and I had returned from 5 years in Taiwan. We were there at the Glen. We were expecting our firstborn, Chris. Kent. What did I say Chris for? Kent. And there was a lot of excitement at the Glen because we were opening up Africa. We were sending a team, the invitation of the church council there in Kenya, to minister to the Mau Mau detainees or prisoners. Dick Hightower was going to head up this team. He had been an old-time navigator, and he had worked with the African Inland Mission in Africa, and he was going to lead this team into Kenya. And Doss, of course, had been praying for Africa since those 42 days of prayer where he would get up in the morning at 5 and pray till 7 and started to pray for every country in the world through those days and so on. And so there's a tremendous amount of excitement. And if there wasn't any, Dawson Trotman would generate it. And the type of work that they were going to do is they were going to have to do evangelism in the Mau Mau camps, set up follow-up courses, follow up these Mau Mau, just as we had done out in Asia, in which I had been active in for 5 years. And this was quite new to the team. None of the team members, Joe Shankle, a West Point graduate who had left the Army to come on the NAF staff, he and Dick were going there, and later Bob Howarth from England. But this type of ministry approach beginning was totally new to them. And one night, I was just walking out in the at the Glen, just having an evening alone with the Lord, and the Lord really put it on my heart to go on this team. So I shared it with Leela, and she at first, of course, was reluctant. She was pregnant. It would mean I would not be there when the baby was born. And we decided that if God was really in this, that he would bring it to pass without our saying a word except to him and to one another. And so we prayed, and it was really tremendous commitment and surrender on her part to pray. that, Lord, thy will be done. We won't say a word to anyone. We won't even hint. And it was about some weeks later, I was out in California visiting her parents. And the phone call came, and Doss was on the phone, and he said, Doug, he says, I've got something to ask you that will come as a surprise. And I felt like saying to Doss, no, it's not going to be any surprise. You're going to ask me to go to Kenya. But you didn't presume with Doss Trotman. We're all a little afraid of Doss. So I said very politely, oh, what is it? And he said, we want you to go on the team to Kenya. So I went. The day we arrived, the day the plane landed in Nairobi, was the day Dawson Trotman landed in heaven. And we had a sense of destiny. And God began to work. We preached in the camps and all of these things. Over a few months' time, I wasn't there the whole time. The first 6 months, I was there 2 or 3 months, getting it all started and preaching in the camps because I had done that type of work out in Asia as well. And then the Dendler twins came and carried on the preaching when I left. And we set up the courses and all. And there were over 12,000 Mau Mau detainees who had professed faith in Christ through this ministry and started studying the Bible. There were more who professed Christ, but there were 12,000 of those that professed Christ who actually started doing Bible study. While I was there one evening, I just felt compelled to just get out and have an evening with God. And the first thing, of course, that was on my heart and I was praying about was my wife and firstborn. And it would be just about a week's time and a son or daughter would be born. So I began praying through every detail I could imagine about the birth, the delivery, my wife, the baby, the doctors, the nurses, not realizing that while I was praying, the baby was being born. And after praying through that, I looked up in the heavens, and it was one of those nights where the sky was unusually black and the stars were unusually bright. And the sky, I cannot remember a night where the sky was so full of bright stars in such a black background. And I was out there in total darkness. No electricity or anything. It was just in total darkness. And there was a night where God was leading me in prayer. And you've all experienced times when you felt God was leading you in prayer. You weren't trying to lead God in prayer. He was leading you in prayer. And God put on my heart that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And I started praying. I didn't know all the countries in Africa, but I prayed for everyone I knew. I didn't know all the tribes in Africa. I still don't. But I prayed for all the tribes I knew. And I started to ask God, God, give us men and women, Africans, who shine as the stars of heaven with the light of Christ in this dark continent. And I knew God had given that promise for Africa. Not for me. For Africa. He's given it to all of us as we have studied in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3 and in Galatians 4. These promises are to every Christian to have blessing, to be fruitful, to see multiplication, to see the seed of Christ possessing the gates of his enemies. Well, that was 28 years ago, and I've been claiming that promise for 28 years. And to come to Africa and to see God performing that promise, not anything I've done, but to see what God is doing. And then I went to Europe in 58. And oh, some slow, hard years there, but by 70, we were sending missionaries from, in the early 70s, from Scandinavia to Kenya. I'll tell you about them. I saw them there. Saw the years of their ministry and the fruit of their ministry. And then just before I left England, a few years before, it was about 74, I believe, that we had visited Ghana and Nigeria, and I was leading that team visiting Ghana and Nigeria, and we had decided to open up the work in Ghana and Nigeria. But we needed a man for Nigeria. And I can remember talking to the leadership team in Europe, and the leadership team in England, and saying to them how we need to send the best man we've got to Nigeria. And I felt the best man we had for Africa, and someday would probably lead Africa, would be Mike Trenier and his wife, Chris. And I remember some of the arguments back in those days of saying, oh, but Mike is one of the best men we've got in Europe. Mike will probably lead England someday. What I was talking about last night, when you're involved in the Great Commission, you've got to esteem other countries better than your own. And you've got to look on the needs of other countries, and you've got to be willing to sacrifice your very best. For those other cultures, those other lands, those other nations, and not keep them to yourself. Mike and Chris went down to Nigeria, and today he's heading up the work in Africa. And when I went to Africa, I had read the missiologists and I had heard about them and saying, oh, Africa is going to be the great Christian continent of the future. Africa is going to send missionaries around the world. Africa is going to be the great missionary sending base. It's shifted from Europe to the United States and now it's shifting to Africa. And I used to kind of chuckle inside and say, huh, yeah, I bet. But I'll tell you, if that group I was with represents the men and women of God that he is raising up in Africa, they will be the missionary sending base of the future. I want to tell you about our gang. I don't know about anybody else's. I was asked to go and give a series on leadership. And I had been reworking the series since I gave it at the NSI. The opportunity to speak 10 times. They really put me to work. And had interviews with 2 or 3, 4 people a day. And every other day I'd meet with Mike and Jim Peterson, and toward the end of the conference, George came. We'd get together. It was a busy time. But oh, what a blessed time. They wanted me to give a series on leadership and war stories of the early work in Africa. These Africans are so accepting, so loving. Well, I wasn't there for a couple days, it seemed, and they were calling me uncle. My gray hair uncle. And when the Nigerians put on a Nigerian night, they referred to me as Baba Melissa. And that's an affectionate term for a person. When a person is an affectionate person, they call the parent, they call him Baba, which means the father of Melissa. They tie in the parent and the daughter. Baba Melissa, I was known as. And then the last meeting, I had told them about the NSI, and I had told them about Melissa. Of course, she was there, and that they called me Father Abraham at the NSI. So the closing meeting, they had a song, and they all danced around singing, "We are the children of Abraham." They adopted me as their father. Oh boy, you can't ask for more than that, can you? Just a sideline, Melissa and Priscilla just had a wonderful time. And there was a family conference. There were a lot of children around, so they were playing and having a great time. Right after the conference, we went to Nairobi and stayed in a little hotel. And to get time with the country leaders, George was meeting with them, and Jim. And Melissa went in the bathroom. She slammed the door. She began yelling, "Mommy, Daddy, Mommy, Mommy." And so I went to open up the bathroom door, and she had pulled the latch, and it was locked. And the hinges were on the inside of the bathroom. So we thought, oh, we have to get an axe or something and knock that door down. And then all of a sudden, we heard a glass break right in front of the door. She was there in her bare feet. And Priscilla and I both panicked. Priscilla ran to the window, and she was saying, I remember her saying, "Well, now, let's see, the bathroom window's up. Maybe I can climb out this window up in the bathroom window." And I went running out of the door trying to find somebody, and my wife's still talking to me, thinking I'm behind her. She's saying, "Now, you catch me if I fall." And she climbed out of that window. The window was facing this way. The bathroom window was over that way. It was up about 4 feet high. There were just some little sewage pipes. And she must have reached out, got a hold of the sewage pipes, and pulled herself up into the bathroom window. And little Melissa was sitting there playing with the broken glass. And she looked up and saw her mother climbing through the bathroom window like it's an everyday affair. And I came back with a fellow, you know, who was going to be the rescuer. We were going to be the heroes. And here my wife was with the little girl. Fortunately, she didn't even have a scratch or a cut. Well, we really had a great time. But I want to focus on two things in this report. One is on the men and women of stature that God is giving us in Africa. And the second is on seven lessons I learned observing these men and women and discussing the work in Africa. Lauren was there 2 years ago for a similar conference. The Ghanaians couldn't come because there had been a coup at that time. They've had seven coups since their independence. Seven changes of leadership, and their country's in shambles. And Lauren said, I remember him saying, and he said it here too to me as we just discussed a little about Africa together. He said he had never been in a group of people who just as human beings have such capacity and ability in his life. God is giving us men and women of stature in Africa. He's giving us men and women of stature here in Asia as well, and around the world. We've had a long wait to see this happen in Africa. I imagine you can give a lot of human excuses and reasons. If we had done this different, if we had done that different, things would be different. But I'm reminded in Hebrews that it is through patience, through endurance, that we obtain the promises. And as I study the fulfillment of God's promises by God, it's according to His timetable. Now, let me tell you about some of these people. I hadn't visited Africa for 9 years. The last time I was there was in 1975. And I can remember visiting in the early 70s. We had just started a high school ministry. And I can remember the first time we had a Danish couple, Ove and Anna Marie Tingor. And they had started a high school ministry because we found that they were only in the university for 3 years. By the time they got to the university, they were quite anti-white, anti-foreign, had a chip on their shoulder. And so we decided to go into the key high schools. Most of them were boarding schools, and they were the top students of Kenya. And I can remember in about 73 or 74, going into Ove and Anna Marie's home for the first time. They had moved to a new place. They had decorated it in a very simplistic way so that the African students would feel at home. And I remember sitting around that table. It was a round table with 16 Africans. Young teenagers. I would say that about 10 of those were at this conference as young doctors, professional men, businessmen, and navigator staff. Let me tell you about two of them. Mutwa. The first year that Ove started the high school ministry, Mutwa was graduating from high school. Well, too bad. He's not going to be able to help me in my high school ministry. I guess I'll forget about him. Oh, no. Ove just followed that guy into university while he was carrying on the high school ministry. The guy was going to a college that we didn't have a work in. Mutwa graduated from university, was a key man in our ministry, went to France, got his degrees in French, was offered by the University of Kenya, the top university in the country, to head up their French department. He turned it down to come on the navigator staff. He is running the ministry at Kenyatta University College, it's called. It trains all the teachers throughout Kenya. And he and his team on the Kenya night described their vision of following through on the people they raise up in the college, just as Ove had followed through on him. And they have a plan to have a ministry through teachers and a high school ministry throughout the country of Kenya. They're out to take Kenya. Then there was Dennis. He came up through the high school ministry. And he is the key man in the university. And he has a vision, and they do have a ministry, and I believe every faculty in the university now. And his vision is not just a university vision. His vision is to see how these future leaders of Kenya can impact Kenya for Christ. Well, I could tell you about others. I could tell you about Esther. What a woman of God. And she is such a woman of God, the men have a great respect for her and seek counsel from her. And she is on the leadership team there. And most of our key Kenyan men are married to the women she's raised up. What about Nigeria? Now, when we started the work in Nigeria, and I won't go into that story, though it's an interesting one, we thought we were going to be able to send missionaries there. But the government has repeatedly turned down any missionary visas. So that's had to been carried on by a traveling team and by sending in key men as missionary associates. We sent one of our reps, Bernie Dodd, to Zaria to take over a ministry that an American professor, Bob Tozig, started, and God just blessed him, and he had so many key men. And this man was a doctor. He was old enough to be Mike Trenier's father, if not his grandfather, and he would sit at Mike Trenier's feet to be discipled and learn how to disciple these Africans. And when he left, Bernie Dodd went there. And out of Amabella University came a tremendous group of men, African men. Primarily through the ministry of Bob Tozig, Bernie Dodd, and Mike Trenier visiting. Let me just tell you about a few of them. One fellow's name is Clem. He's a young man, married, has a couple small children, was reached for Christ there at the university. He is the manager of the government newspaper of Nigeria. He is in close contact with all the media of Africa and with the government heads as they keep rolling and changing in Nigeria. Udo. Udo was reached in England by the navigators. He was studying there. And Mike Trenier followed through on Udo wherever he went, except there were a couple places he couldn't follow through with him on. Because Udo became an expert in the steel industry. He was trained in England, then they sent him to France for further training, then they sent him to Moscow for further training, and then he went to India. And Udo has a terrific job, which he's leaving to come on the staff full time. And what I'm picking up is that these key Africans, some are doctors, some are in high places, that the biggest promotion in their vocation is if they were invited on the navigator staff. Let me tell you about Chris Oliobi. Chris is a fellow that was reached in Zaria, Amabella University. This is the same university where Idris, by the way, was strangled to death for witnessing to Muslims. And Chris, wherever he went, Mike followed through on him. Chris graduated from this university in the north, and he went back to his homeland, which is Nigeria is almost like India in size, which is way on the other side of the country, way out in the boondocks where we don't have anybody. Well, lost a good man. We got to keep building a university ministry. Oh, no. Mike, every time he went to Africa, he'd go to Ngugu to get with Chris and his wife, Chi. Then when Chris went to England to get his doctorate, of course, Mike really hung on to Chris and Chi. And then when he went back to Africa, to Kano, man, we don't have anything going in Kano. Well, we better start a ministry there. There's where our man is. Chris has his doctor's degree in veterinary medicine, and Chris now is the number one man in all of Nigeria in a very top government position to try to save the cattle of Nigeria from a disease called Rinderhurst or something like that. And Chris Oliobi can choose, you know, he's number one man, so he can set his own schedule. So what does he do? He leaves every Monday, comes back on a Thursday, so that he can have a ministry, a grassroots ministry, on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And he's obligated to the government until April, and his prayer is that he can leave this top influential job, which has only got promotion before him, that he can leave so he can come full time on the NAF staff and spend his time saving souls more than cattle. Let me tell you about another one. Okiri is his name. Both Chris and Okiri are big men. And Chris is more the serious type, and Kiri is the kind who just leadership's charisma's just bubbling over them all the time. And he had been recruited and discipled there in Zaria, and then he had a job in another city. But because he really wanted to grow and he wanted to be discipled, every week he would travel for hours so he could come to a Bible study. And when the government said, "We want to promote you," he had a big job in aeronautics. And his wife, by the way, is the only female Nigerian pilot. She's the first one. She's been feted by the president. She's been on the cover of Nigerian magazines and so on. And naturally, he's married to her. They wanted to send him to the States and give him an education where he'd become one of the top men in aeronautics. He turned it down so he could come on the staff. They got so angry at him that they sent out the word, and he didn't have his support. He couldn't even get a job. But boy, to hear him tell the story, it was the best and greatest decision he's ever made next to coming to Christ. Tell you about another Nigerian. Stephen, he's a young doctor. In Nigeria, you are bonded to the government for a certain period of time to help pay for your education. And when he finished his medical studies and training, he was sent out to a very remote village in Nigeria. To hear him describe it, it was the filthiest, dirtiest, most immoral, degenerate village and group of people that he had ever seen or even imagined. And there were three little churches in this village. One was a spiritist church. He said it was the wildest thing. It would make your black curly hair stand up on end. And the other one was dead and liberal, and the other one was a little Baptist church that didn't have any life in it, but at least had truth. And these other doctors they had sent, you know, would always be kind of a little high and mighty and a little distant. But this guy loved the Lord, and so he decided that he would really identify with the people. He'd visit their homes. He'd eat their food. He would just kind of become one of them. And he just started going to this church, and pretty soon he brought back to life a schoolmaster and began to train him. And through him, he started to have a ministry with high school kids. And then he started having a ministry in the community. And then he decided that maybe they ought to have an early morning prayer meeting. So they had an early morning prayer meeting, and people got so excited about it, they said, well, can't we have an early morning prayer meeting every day? Why don't we start at 4 o'clock in the morning every day and have a prayer meeting? Sounds like Korea. And he swallowed kind of hard and said, well, why don't we have it at 5 in the morning? So he expected, you know, a few key people to come up out for this 5 o'clock early morning prayer meeting, and the whole church turned out. And they just meet every morning at 5 o'clock for prayer now. And a whole revival has started in a degenerate African village because of a young doctor who had stooped down, become one of them, and share Christ with them. Well, what about Ghana? Well, let me tell you one other thing about it, Nigeria. We haven't been able to... I'll tell you that later. Ghana. There was a fellow at this conference whose name is Joe Karama. I'm not pronouncing it right. Joe just got out of prison last December. Joe had been in prison for 4.5 years. Before he was in prison, he was the number two man in the Navy. Then he had been promoted to be a governor of a province. And then he had been brought on the cabinet of Ghana, in charge of the cocoa industry. He was just going to be appointed the number one man in the Navy. That was his whole background and career when the coup took place, a Marxist coup. And these were very extreme Marxists. They were the kind they had been financed by Libya. They were of the same brand that Ethiopia had when they killed Haile Selassie and all of his government. And this particular group had put on their death list and had sentenced to death all of the leaders of this previous government, Joe being one of them. And the first group were shot. And Joe was in the second group. And Joe was not a Christian. But Joe and this little group of men who were going to be shot next prayed for 3 days without stopping. And one of the men in the group who did not know a word of French, in perfect French, gave a prophecy saying that Christ would deliver them. Joe was the only one in the group who knew French, so he interpreted the prophecy. Joe became a believer. He so believed in Christ and in that prophecy that for years his influential friends would try to maneuver and get him out, and he would not cooperate with him. He said, God is going to deliver me. They thought he had gone crazy. Joe had such a hunger for the word that in 4.5 years, he has read the Bible. He's on his 13th reading of the Bible. He read the Bible over 3 times a year. After 1.5 years, he so had a grasp of the scriptures that he started a little Bible class and would teach all morning. He was a political prisoner. They didn't let the political prisoners get out and work because they'd have to have too many guards. It would cost too much money. They could keep them more confined this way. So all morning long, after 1.5 years, for about 3 years, he taught the Bible every morning. He said, through him and that little group, over 1,000 came to Christ. Ghana has a very serious drought. There's famine in Ghana, and Joe said that hundreds starved to death in the prison. But not one Christian. Well, what does Psalm 37 say? They were claiming it. I've been old, young, and now I'm old. But I have not seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread. And he said, you know why? Besides God's deliverance, the Christians shared the little bit they had. Cholera broke out. And as you know, cholera is a very contagious disease. Joe believed God was going to deliver him. So he worked in the hospitals, the prison hospital. He ministered to the cholera victims, but he never got cholera. He realized that in this political prisoner, none of the men who would ever be released could go back into government or into business. It was a communist, Marxist government. So in the afternoons, he studied up and he trained them how to farm, because that would be the only way they could survive when they got out. Well, how did Joe get in contact with the navigators? Dave Hall led a young university student to Christ some years ago, who became a rather prominent young lawyer, and who was socialist in his political views. And 2 years ago, the man who led the coup, original coup 5 years ago, Jerry Rawlins, he's half Ghanaian and half Scot, and he was just a non-commissioned officer, I think a sergeant in the Air Force or the Army, and he led a coup, Marxist coup, financed by Libya, took over the country, turned it over to the civilian government, and 2 years ago, he didn't like the way the civilian government was running it, so he took it over again. And who did he choose to be his top aide, his top advisor? But this young lawyer who gets man-to-man time with Dave Hall. Story. I slipped on that. But another key man of Dave Hall's, who was the secretary treasurer of the navigators in Ghana, Ghanaian, very fine businessman, who Dave also gets man-to-man time with. And this man was a very efficient manager of this particular business. And if you're efficient and you require the people to do a good job, under this new regime, you get into trouble because they have set up what they call workers' tribunals. And these workers didn't want to work. And this manager wanted them to work. So they had a workers' tribunal and sent them to prison for 5 years. He gets into this prison and he goes to this Bible study that Joe's teaching. And he sees all these converts. And so he starts to talk to Joe about discipling and using their Bible studies. So Joe is released after 4.5 years. And this other guy's carrying on the ministry. That's how we get our replacements in God. I said to Joe, I said, why did they let you out? He said, well, for good behavior, we're letting them go. A leader in the previous government. What was the real reason? I said, Joe. He looked to me as though, well, what a dumb question to ask. But being polite, he just said, the grace of God. I said, well, how did, his wife was there at the conference. They had a little baby boy when Joe went to prison. When he came back from prison, the boy didn't want anything to do with him. He didn't believe he was his father. Because when his father went to prison, he didn't have a beard. And this man who came had a beard. And I said to Elizabeth, Joe's wife, I said, well, when Joe went to prison and they looted you and they took everything you had but your clothes, I said, did you go live with your family? Your extended family? She said, no. We just found a little place, lived there. I said, well, how did you survive? She looked at me with the same look Joe gave me, and she just said, the grace of God. I went to visit Tony Wilmot. Tony Wilmot is a fellow that Dr. Alford referred to, who's setting up this graduate school seminary for hundreds and hundreds of groups in Africa. Tony I met in Nigeria when I visited there. Tony was reputed by missionaries and Africans to have had the most effective ministry in all of West Africa. He's a businessman. But he's a real student of the Word, and he just teaches the Word, probably not with the same fire that Dr. Alford has, but with very similar content. Because I knew Tony and Clem, this fellow who is the manager of the government newspaper, number one man in that newspaper, he's a good friend of Tony's, and he wanted to go see him, and he wanted me to go see him, so we went to see Tony. And while I was talking to Tony and his dear wife, I just made a comment. I said, boy, look at Clem there. Isn't he a terrific guy? I said, Tony, you ought to come out to our conference. Our conference is full of guys like Clem. Tony turned to me, probably one of the best authorities on Africa, lives so close to the people. Clem feels he's Tony's son. He said, I've observed the NAVs, and there is no group in Africa that's attracting men of caliber and capacity and dedication that you're attracting. How do you do it? Well, you know, I hadn't stopped to think how we did it. But I just gave him what came off the top of my head. I gave him four reasons. I said, one, Tony, for many, many years, we've been claiming the promises of God for men like this. And God is now giving them to us. Two, I said, we provide for these men a vision based on the promises of God that's bigger than they are and is bigger than their country.
and they believe it. Three, we have established our missionaries, Mike Trenier and others, all of our missionaries, wonderful group of missionaries there. We have established deep personal relationships with these men, and we minister to them personally in their personal lives. And there is a bond, and there is a relationship there. Fourthly, the navigators are providing a vehicle for them to impact Africa. As I look at these men I've described, and there are others that I don't have time to describe, God is raising up continent conquerors in Africa. And I'd quickly like to just run through, even though we're run over time a little bit, seven lessons. Number one, I call home relationships. Home relationships. We heard from Dr. Alford that one of the qualifications for a leader is hospitality. I mentioned to you about Ova and Anna Marie and sitting around that round table with 16 high school students, most of whom were there at that conference as leaders in the navigator work in Kenya. And I asked one of them, a young doctor, brilliant young man, who may head up our community ministry there in the future, Peter Agua. I said, Peter, as you look back at those years, what was it? What would be one or two things that you feel laid the foundation for what God is doing now? He said, oh, that's simple. He said, Ova and Anna Marie's home was open. It was simple. They made us feel at home. We became part of the family. I talked to Clem, riding back from Tony Wilmot's, and I said, Clem, why are you so in love with Tony Wilmot and his wife? So devoted to them. He said, well, I'm their family. As a young man, I'd come into their home, and I felt at home. They made me feel at home. They maybe were tired and go take a nap, and I'd just sit around the house. And when guests would come, I'd get up and help them serve the guests. I was part of their family. I slept in the same bedroom sometimes with Tony Wilmot. Why? I'd give my life to him. Mike and Chris Trenier, some are concerned. Their home is too open. Their home is too busy. But oh my, they forge lifetime relationships by making those Africans part of their family. Well, do we need to rethink the old Nav home? Now, I know some countries here use the home. Korea does very effectively. Are we developing businesses, or are we developing families? Are we developing ministries, or are we developing families? Two, they followed the men and the women. instead of developing ministries. I think part of our reporting system for statistics can get us off on the wrong track. I'm not totally against it. But every one of these key men overfollowed Mutwa. Every one of these key men I mentioned was followed by a missionary when they left the country, went to another part of the country. They were following them like hound dogs, like they were their own sons and daughters. I challenge each one of you countries and leadership teams, you analyze your ministry over the last 10 years. You analyze every ministry over the last 10 years and then find out what kind of men, what kind of leadership is that individual ministry producing. And if it's not producing, I would say one of the main reasons is that you're so occupied with developing a bigger ministry, bigger is better, that you burn out the people. And you're so busy with that ministry, you don't have time to follow through the leaders who are emerging from that ministry. And you lose them. You lose them. I am fearful that we could be earning wages, as Haggai says, to put it into a bag with holes. Are our laborers laboring? Are our leaders with us leading? Or are we losing them? Thirdly, another lesson. We need to give African ownership early. Sooner is better than later. To give African leadership sooner is better than later. We couldn't get missionaries into Africa, into Nigeria. And yet, if I had to evaluate the three countries, we have our strongest set of leaders in Nigeria. Who's their field leader? Their field leader is Chris Oliobi, fellow who's out trying to save the cattle of Nigeria 4 days out of the week and is in the ministry 3. They had a conference just a couple weeks before I arrived in Nigeria with 300 to 400 Nigerians. Now, how much money do you think they raised in that conference? How much money would you raise in your country? Even Jerry, take the best 300 to 400 people, except from the president's conference, who are all millionaires, please, or most of them. And how much money do you think you'd raise? Put it in the context of an economy that's collapsing. The Nigerian economy is collapsing. Inflation is escalating, though they're keeping it under control right now. They can't even produce enough food to feed their people. They're in tough shape. The biggest, most populous nation in all of Africa can't even produce enough food to feed its own people. In a context like that, how much money do you think you'd raise? You know how much they raised? $50,000. To support Nigerian full-time staff. Udo leaving executive, promising career in the steel industry. Chris Oliobi going to leave, being the top cattleman veterinarian, one of the top veterinarians in the country. We saw a problem when we got to Kenya. It was very obvious, saw it right away. We had a missionary national director, good man, doing a great job. And we had a missionary then responsible for every one of the ministries, while the Kenyans were really the leaders in the ministry. So we've just kind of all agreed to remove that level of missionary leadership, which they're happy for. They're not trying to hold on to anything. I'm not saying anything against the missionaries. But Mutwa in Kenya told me, as I talked to him about this early in the conference, before any decisions were made, he said, when I took over the university work at Kenyatta College, there was an American IT there to help me, just a young, single American guy. But he said, because we've been colonized for so long, we have such a low self-image. We have such an inferiority complex. I found myself, though I'm older and probably more experienced, I was stepping back and pushing this IT out, giving him all the leadership responsibilities. I don't think we in the West can understand what colonization does to a people. How it destroys them. I don't think Japan could understand that because they've never faced it. I mean, really understand it. One night, Jim Peterson spoke on the coup in Brazil. How the Brazilians got together and said, we've got to have ownership of the Brazilian ministry. And after that meeting, the Kenyans came running up to me. I'd been talking to them individually about this. We are having a coup! Well, it was one of those joyous coups. Everybody rejoiced. Four. The fourth lesson. There is great blessing in suffering. We heard of Idris, his martyrdom. It was a great blessing through that. There's a stronger witness to Muslims, greater dedication, Nigeria. Don't have time to tell you the Ghanaians had a night I'll never forget. They were up there singing and praising the Lord because in their drought, one little bean was able to grow that was nutritious, and they could have two bean donuts a day to eat. And the more fortunate ones could have one extra meal. Suffering. That's why I think Africa could well be the sending base of missions in the year 2000. Suffering. Let's move on. Five. Produce creative alternatives. Produce creative alternatives. James Thurston, our top staff man, a real mature man, God. Face this. How do I get support in a country that's almost starving to death? He came up with a creative alternative. He figured he could finance his ministry and his family if he had 300 chickens in his backyard. Dave Hall has started what he calls the Ghana Project to help people get 200 to 300 chickens so that they can be full-time on the staff. He's got other ideas. I don't have time to go into them. They're working out creative alternatives. These Nigerians are figuring out. Now, let's see. We're going to build up a Nigerian staff. We're going to have to provide housing. So they buy a plot of land. They've got an idea. We can put up 6 homes in that plot of land. We can live in one. We can rent the others out. And from renting the others out and borrowing money on those homes, we can build homes for the staff throughout Nigeria. Creative alternatives. That's what they're figuring out. training center. Well, that's not a very creative alternative. Well, I'll tell you today, it's rather creative because training centers are on their way out in the States and everywhere else. Maybe not where you are, but you know, we get the news about 10 years late. An American coming to train Africans, he's never even lived in Africa, he's never worked in Africa. Oh! And I went there with big reservations and doubts until I met the American and Mike Trenier and how they're working as a team and how they're including the Africans and how they're figuring it out. They've got a can-do spirit, not a can't-do spirit. Here are the potentialities, not here are the problems. It's a different mentality. And so what do they do? What do they do? I met a young Ghanaian couple. She's a doctor, he's a doctor. They're leaving their medical profession to come to this training center. And they're rejoicing. Their family's not rejoicing, but they're rejoicing. This young Stephen, this pioneer, doctor, missionary in a degenerate African village, he's coming to the training center. I don't know who all's coming, but you know, the thrilling thing about it is it's a promotion to them to leave medicine and become navigator staff, because you see, they've got on their heart, and that's the next thing, Africa. They've got a vision for a continent. A Nigerian key man at the conference said his leadership team in the last year have prayed for each country in the world 13 times. They have got a world vision. We're beginning a work in the Ivory Coast. When Bernie Dodd went there, who did he take with him in the survey? Mutwa, who speaks beautiful French. When they made surveys to begin the work in Zimbabwe, and maybe Zambia and Malawi, who did they take with him? Dennis and Peter from Kenya. They're two top Kenyan men. They're getting the Africans involved in the missionary thrust of Africa. I end with this one thing because I jumped one lesson. We need to see a vision for the continent, the world, and we need to see what God is doing in the world today. Jim Peterson shared a study he had done with his concerns of social injustice. And then from that study, he pointed out that that is not really what God is doing in the day, today to bring justice to society. Today, he's bringing Christ to men and discipling the nations. And a young Ghanaian, who I had talked with, and he had told me he had been asked to come on the staff, and his mother's a widow, and he's the oldest son in the whole family, extended family, have paid for his education, and they've been looking for him to provide livelihood in the midst of near famine. And what should he do? How can you tell a man what to do in a situation like that? But he saw what God was doing in the world today, and he said, that's what I want to get involved in. And he came on the staff and made that decision during that week. And he told me with tears in his eyes how hard it was because he loves his mother so much. She's a widow with no source of livelihood.
In blessing, I'll bless thee, and in multiplying, I'll multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God is doing it. God be praised. We'll close in prayer. Our Father, we praise you for what you are doing in Africa. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds for what we can learn from them, and how we might be able to co-labor with them in the future, how we might be able to send missionaries to Africa, have African missionaries come to us. Lord, thou art the Lord of the harvest. Raise up the laborers and send them forth throughout Africa and throughout Asia, throughout the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.